Well, sometimes we do need to hear hard truths. I was at university for the first day of my primary education degree, and the next day we were going to go into schools, which is a great way to start your degree, and we were going to meet the class that we were going to work with in our first year as primary ed students. But before that, we had one introductory day, and we all wondered what we were going to have. We were basically told where our lectures would be, how to get to the schools we were going to. But there was one lecture that we didn't know about, which was a representative from a teaching union. And he spent about an hour telling us all the ways we could get into trouble as teachers. It wasn't the most inspiring talk in the world. In fact, a large part of it was horror stories of teachers getting sued. But sadly, it was necessary. Before going to school, we needed to know the behaviour that was required of us. And that worst-case planning, though it wasn't enjoyable, was really important. Sometimes you need that kind of information, so you need to know that information before it's actually forced upon you. Well, Jesus loves his church. She's described in the scripture as his bride. But that doesn't mean he's unrealistic about church life. We've seen that as we've gone through chapter 18, haven't we? We started chapter 18 dealing with pride, then we moved on to false teaching, and then last week we were on wandering Christians. And today is another uncomfortable topic. It's challenge, or what we might call more formally, church discipline. It may not seem very inspiring, may not seem the kind of thing that will leave you out of church skipping on your way, but I hope by the end you'll see that rather than this being negative, what we talk about this morning is actually an act of Jesus' love to his people. Now let me say one final caveat before we begin. One of the great things about preaching through books of the Bible is we talk about those uncomfortable things. And sometimes the combination is quite funny. So in 2 weeks' time, we're talking about divorce on Valentine's Day. Didn't plan for that. But that's just ironically where we've landed. This morning, God wants to speak to us through this. I'm not here with a particular agenda, but rather like my talk on teacher training, the best time to hear this kind of information is before we need it. So what do we need to know about challenge or church discipline? Well, first of all, challenge must flow from love. I'm glad that Simon read last week's passage because we really do need to read this week's passage in light of what we've seen. Remember that last week we saw that a wandering sheep in this context is someone who's wandered from the church. And we saw that God loves that wandering one, that he isn't willing that any should perish. Now, in this passage and next week's, we're going to go to the practicalities of how that wandering sheep is won back. But we must bear that passage in mind as we come to these details. God loves his people. He loves even those who wander. What we talk about here is heart. It's hard to go through, it's hard to do, but it flows from love. If I said to you, is it right to cut someone with a knife? If I phrased it like that, everyone would say, of course not. But what about a surgeon? A surgeon cuts their patients, but they don't cut to harm. They cut to remove something that is doing their patient harm. And that's the point of what we talk about today. Jesus cuts out of love. He's not in the same category as a thug slashing his victims. We get squeamish about the kind of things we discuss in this passage because they are hard. But sometimes hard things are the most loving things. Imagine that we remove someone from membership, as we talk about later on in this passage. We would do that at the same time as praying for them, weeping for them, loving them dearly. It's a lot easier to pretend that things are okay. It's much harder to go through the relational pain that comes when we challenge. And there's always a chance for reconciliation. Carson helpfully puts it like this in his commentary on this passage. The aim of this passage is not to score points over him, the one in question, but to win him over. So challenge flows from love, not hate. Secondly, challenge starts privately. And we see that in verses 15 to 16. Have a look with me at those verses again. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their faults, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, there is a bit of a manuscript difference in verse 15. Some manuscripts say sins against you, others say sins in general. I think it's likely that what we've got written here, if your brother or sister sins, comma, no going on, is correct. What often happens is that phrases get borrowed when someone's copying out, and I think it maybe has got borrowed by Peter saying sins against me later on. But in reality, it's not a huge issue for our understanding of this text. Whether it's your brother or sister sinning against you or just sinning in a more general case doesn't matter. The point is that this person needs challenging for something they've done. Now, this happens. We don't live in a perfect world where people never put a foot wrong. And in fact, it's important to begin church life with that assumption. So many of the worst things that have happened in churches, the things that have made the news, have happened because people have said a Christian could never do something like that. And they've been unwilling to investigate the claim. We mustn't be that immature. Christians can be angry, Christians can lie, Christians can get matters of doctrine wrong. If these things are true, then challenges may need to happen. Now, this passage is spoken in the background of two other concepts from the Bible. The first is that the Bible does teach us that sometimes love covers over sins. We're not to be the kind of nitpicky people that every time someone does something tiny, we pick them up on. Sometimes you don't need to raise it, sometimes you do. It's hard to pin down where that is, but most of the time you know it when you see it. And then secondly, earlier in the book, Matthew has recorded Jesus saying that you should look at yourself before you criticize others. You should remove the log in your own eye before the speck from someone else. But with all those things in mind, there are still times where challenge is necessary. So what do you do? Well, step one, you go and speak to that brother or sister one-to-one. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. You don't go talking about it to everyone else in your small group. You don't go sharing it with the church leaders at this stage. You just go and speak to them. Maybe you've misunderstood. Maybe you haven't. Maybe they didn't realise. Maybe they did. But you speaking to them gives them a chance to be won over. God willing, that works. And you can move on. But sometimes that won't happen. So you go to the second stage, verse 16. If they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. We're still keeping it small, still keeping it private, but it's more solid now. In the Jewish courts, you needed two or three witnesses to establish a point. And so the point is here, that maybe when you came on your own, your friend might have said, well, I'm not really sure whether that's true or not. But when you bring two or three, you're establishing. You're establishing that you have been teaching the truth, and you're establishing what happened in that conversation. So this isn't one grumpy person with an agenda. This is two or three Christian brothers or sisters challenging. And if two or three Christian brothers or sisters think you're living in an ungodly way, that is a challenge you should really listen to. So that challenge must begin in private. If we examined all the challenges that go on in our church, it would be like an iceberg. 90% of it would happen in private, underwater, that no one would ever know about. And that's a good thing. We should acknowledge Jesus' love here. How many times do you get it wrong? Wouldn't it be terrible to have that hauled in front of public time after time? But no, Jesus gives us a mechanism whereby our brothers and sisters can help us see our faults, learn from them, and grow. This is his good provision for us, his way of shaping us into the likeness of him. So challenge flows from love. Challenge starts privately. But then challenge may end in separation. And we see that in verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. I think it's important to note the final court of appeal in the Christian life is the church. That is the body of believers. It is not some bishop off somewhere. It's not even the elders, though the elders will inevitably lead that discussion. The final responsibility is with the church. It might probably be something like our church members' meetings. The sin would be raised in a public way. The person would be publicly warned. What kind of things are we talking about here? Well, I think the whole of the New Testament fills out the picture of this, about what kinds of sin might get brought before a church. And really, there's three kinds. The most obvious is sins of behavior. The classic example of that is in 1 Corinthians 5, where a man in the church sleeps with his father's wife. That is a sin, it's a public sin, and Paul says that man should be sent out from the church. Now, sins of behavior could be classed as this. Jonathan Lehman, in his book on church discipline, says these sins are outward. They're not just things happening in the heart, they can be seen. They're serious. So in the case of that man who committed incest, he was doing something even those outside the church would say was wrong. And it is unrepentant. The person is refusing to repent for what he's done. So those are sins of behavior. We're not talking about minor things. We're talking about quite significant ones. There's also holding to false teaching. Take special notice of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter, Paul says. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. There's to be a lack of association. We'll talk about that in a few moments' time. And finally, there are people who are divisive. So Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once and then a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. So in that context, the divisive person is raising up foolish controversies which are tearing the church apart. So there's three things there. Cause warnings in private, warnings in twos and threes, and eventually warnings by the church. When they're brought to the church, they are brought to some kind of a vote so that the whole church can say, this is serious and you need to repent. But if that doesn't work, we go on to the most sad part. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What does that mean? Well, some have tried to soften the blow. They note that Jesus welcomed tax collectors and pagans. That's true. But I think the metaphor here for the Jewish hearers and the Jewish readers of Matthew is how the Jewish society in general reacted to such people. And it's made clear in the rest of the New Testament that close fellowship in that case should be ended. Let me give you two examples. Romans 16:17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. That's not to say they can't come to church, nor do I think it's saying you never talk to them. An obvious example would be if you're married to someone, of course, you're going to talk. But I think the point is that the church should be united and respect the opinion of the whole, that this person is to be treated as outside of the church family. Why is that? Well, let's imagine a man gets church disciplined. He calls up his friend and says, hey, I know I'm not part of the church anymore, but surely we can still do our weekly prayer time. Now, that seems a good thing, not even a neutral thing, but a good thing. But it will very quickly turn into a time where that friend might start to badmouth the church. If his problem is false teaching, he might start to defend that false teaching. If his problem is sin, he might be trying to justify it. If his problem is division, he might continue to divide. There's a strong likelihood that his friend will be sucked in. So his friend needs to uphold the opinion of the church and say, I'm sorry, I agree with the decision that we made. I think you're in error, and I really hope that you'll come to see that and come back. Now, whenever that decision is made, it is heartbreaking. A church is a family. There is an incredible closeness that is built up amongst the people in a congregation. We love people. But it is more loving to warn someone in this way than to let them carry on in sin. Is it possible that person's not a Christian? Possibly, but it could be that they're a backslidden believer. The point is, you don't know. There's an amazing example in the account of the man from 1 Corinthians. Committing incest, that's about as strong as it gets, isn't it? But when he was put out of the church by the Corinthian church, he came to repent of his sin and was restored. By being put out of the church temporarily, he was restored to the church eternally. That's the hope. But certainly, that unwillingness to repent is a bad sign. It is a really difficult thing to do this. When it has to happen, it's heartbreaking. But sometimes it needs to be done. So we've seen that challenge flows from love. Challenge starts privately. And by the way, I should have said this before. Just because there's two steps there doesn't mean that there's two meetings. It doesn't mean that first conversation has to be done and then you get the second conversation, then it's to the church. I think Jesus is deliberately slowing down that process so the person has time to consider, has time to repent. Challenge may end in separation. But finally, Jesus helpfully ends by stating, challenge is a right of the church. Here's what happens when churches discipline. Because it's such a significant step, we may feel at many levels, do we have the right to do this? The disciplined person could turn around and say, you have no right to say that I can't take the Lord's Supper, that I can't be a member. A church member may hear what's being said and think, is it right for us to send this person out of church membership? To be honest, even in elders' meetings, as we wrestle about those kind of things, we may be thinking, is this the right thing? Because it's a huge step, significant to someone's spiritual life. Jesus wants to tell us that we do have that right. Verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You might recognize that. It's from Matthew 16:19. Jesus originally said that to Peter. Now, I said when we were looking at that verse that I think what it means is that the apostles' teaching, it gives the right to bind and loose on earth and in heaven. So I think we can apply here that when a church is in line with the apostles' teaching, they have the right to bind or loose, to make someone a part of the church or say that they aren't. Now that has been used to bad effect in church history and sadly in our day as well. The classic example is Luther, of course. He said we need to get our teaching from the Bible and he was kicked out of the church. Because that wasn't in line with the apostles' teaching, it wasn't a justified reaction. But in the examples we gave, divisiveness, false beliefs, and repentant sin, those are based on the apostles' teaching, and therefore they are cause for church discipline. And then we have verses 19 to 20. Now, if you want to make me, I don't know, what's the phrase, roll my eyes in a church prayer meeting, then quote this verse about prayer. Because sadly, unfortunately, these verses have often been quoted in relation to prayer. But I really don't think that's what is meant here. Let me read them and let me explain what they are saying in this context. Again, truly, I tell you that if two or three of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Is it true that what we bring in prayer meetings before God, it is heard absolutely? Is it true two or three is enough? Yep, one is enough as well. But this verse is spoken within a context and it's not primarily about prayer meetings. Two or three people. It used to be said that a synagogue couldn't be made of, I think, unless there was 10 men in the congregation. Well, Jesus is saying here that a church can constitute two or three people meeting in his name. And when they agree about anything is actually a key phrase used in a judicial context when you're deciding a matter. So the same phrase occurs in 1 Corinthians, talking about that issue that we mentioned before. So when they agree about anything, it's meaning anything like we've just been discussing. And the ask here, it can mean pursuing a claim, which again would make sense in this kind of context of a judicial, or it could simply just be praying over the decision. But every commentator agrees that this isn't a random few verses about prayer in the center of a sermon that's about church. This is actually woven in to the context here. What it's saying is very similar to what it says in verse 18. Truly I tell you, if two or three of you on earth agree about anything, agree about a church discipline case. Anything you ask for, anything you bring before the Father in that context will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, gather the word for church, there am I with them. What does that mean? Well, it means Tuesday is very, very important. When we meet and we say someone's a church member, or we say someone's an elder or a deacon, or we ratify the accounts, Jesus is there with us too. It gets his and the Father's seal of approval. We don't need a prophetic word from heaven to make decisions. We don't need a man in a fancy hat. We don't even need pastors from other churches. We just need to gather as a church and make a decision under God's word. And unless it directly contradicts the apostles' teaching, Jesus is with us in that decision. Here's some things you can say as a result of that. If you're a church member, when however long ago it was that we sat in a meeting and we called you a member of our church, unless there was something we didn't know about that Jesus does, Jesus was there too, ratifying that decision. If you're a deacon, when you were elected or re-elected every few years, Jesus was there. If you're an elder, you've been appointed by this church and as a virtue of that, by Jesus to lead this congregation. That's wonderful. What is bound on earth is bound in heaven. But what does it mean for the person loosed on earth? The person removed from membership and warned by the church. It may on occasion mean that you are a Martin Luther, the faithful person in an unfaithful generation. But it is much more likely that this is a faithful church faithfully working out God's commands. And by their warning, Jesus is warning you. Challenging the behavior of believers, even unmembering believers, keeping them from the table, is the church's right. And to go against it is a serious thing. We need to bear in mind the context of this whole chapter. We aren't the greatest, we learnt at the start. We're children. That's a beautiful thing, but it is also an acknowledgement of our weakness. Moving on, there are people whose teaching will cause us to stumble. We could well be wandering sheep that the Father needs to call back. With all this in mind, what should my thought process be when a friend says to me, "Hey, could we chat about something?" Should I be defensive? Or should I hear Jesus in that? What should be my thought process if two or three brothers or sisters come together and say, "I know that you weren't convinced last time, but we really think you're wrong." Should I assume there's a witch hunt out to get me, or should I hear Jesus? And if it gets to the final stage and the church is calling me to repent, do I believe I'm a martyr, that I've been treated wrongly? Or do I hear Jesus in that church meeting calling to me? Surely if I recognize with humility that I'm a little child, a sheep who's prone to wander, I should take very seriously what my brothers and sisters say to me. Challenges the right of a church. So rather than saying, "Who are they to do this to me?" if this happens, we should ask, "What is Jesus saying to me through this discipline?" Now that's all rather heavy. It's all rather theoretical as well. So I want to close by saying three reasons that this is good news, even if it might not sound it. Firstly, it's good news because it provides protection for the church. In an age where we hear about churches who have made terrible mistakes, in an age where we're reminded of our need for child protection rules and things like that, it's really important that Jesus gave a mechanism for the church to deal with sin in the church. When investigations are done in churches that have gone badly wrong, they've always failed to meet these principles. They failed to investigate. They failed to bring things before the church. This is a process for keeping God's people and the most vulnerable of God's people safe. Secondly, it's good news because it assures you, you will be challenged. I think that's good news. There's a case in the Bible where Peter the apostle stops eating with non-Jews because he wants to impress all those people around him who think it's wrong. Paul goes to him and challenges him. And wouldn't you like that to be the case for you? If I was in danger of leaving my wife or leaving the truth, I'd want you guys to tell me. I'd want you guys to warn me. If necessary, I would like you to kick me out of the church to tell me how serious it is. Having church family that watches out for you, cares for you, points you in the right direction is good news. Finally, this is good news because it says that change is possible. I'm aware if you're here this morning, you're investigating Christianity today. Not only is something that seems irrelevant, but it's probably something that might feel like it would put you off. But let me give you this. When there's something in your life that you'd like to change, there are two options. You could try it alone, or you can try to do it with a whole group of people behind you. And ultimately, that's what this passage is about. Once we're saved by Jesus and our sin is forgiven, he truly works to change us. Sometimes that's hard work because we are all very stubborn and we like to believe we've got it right. But sometimes he will use his church to bring us back to the truth. Can God change the most remarkable people? Yes. I've seen some incredible examples of that. Paul, who we mentioned before, is an incredible example of that. But Jesus is able to change. And so this is good news, even if it doesn't seem like it.